Well, find your seat. And some of you have already greeted Kim and Jean Skyberg. They're with us this morning. There's still greetings going on back there. That's fine. I always love to see Jean. We used to work together leading the high school youth group out here at Brooklyn Church. And back in the day, we would take groups of kids down to New Orleans. You remember those trips, don't you, Jean? And, well, we had a great time. And I still remember one of my fondest memories of my whole life is we were in the vans together, and we'd just gotten up and left, and the sun was rising. And as we were driving in the van, Jean and I sitting next to each other, the van full of kids, we sang a song together that I had taught Jean that starts, "The sun is a mass of incandescent gas, a gigantic nuclear furnace." And off we went. And I don't know if the kids joined in or if they just thought we were a little off our nut. But, boy, what fantastic times that we had. And that's the blessing of being in ministry together with others, isn't it? You get to have those moments that you remember forever where God is working in your life and through your life and the lives of others. And Gene, we still stay in touch with some of those kids that we had in youth group in those days. And they're all over the world. So what a blessing it is. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word in all of its richness. And here we get to look into a story of you as you relate to, in particular, Martha. But next comes Mary and Lazarus, dear friends of yours, Lord Jesus, when you were here on this earth. And we thank you for the blessing that it is to read this story, to learn about you from it, and to grow. And God, we ask that your Spirit would be working in our lives this morning as we think about these words in the text and who you are, Lord Jesus. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we do not like disasters. I think this is safe to say. They come in many forms. Maybe a diagnosis or a stroke or an accident, a death, a storm, loss of a job, the end of a relationship. In those times, I usually feel like all is not well with my soul. We are upset, devastated, even wallowing in ruin sometimes. If we could only see disasters from God's perspective. The greatest disaster, of course, is death. It seems so final, but in Jesus, death is transformed into life because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This is the message of this story before us today. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and we now get to see God incarnate as he works amid the heartbreak of death with his closest friends. First of all, Jesus intentionally sets up this situation for the glory of God. In the first few chapters of John 11, we learn something about Jesus. I'll read to you again. Thank you, Reed, for reading earlier. Just to refresh your memory, in John 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Did you know that Jesus had best friends? He had people who he particularly cared about. Of course, there were his 12 disciples, and among those disciples, Peter, James, and John, those who he was closest to. But here in John 11, we learn that he was also close to this man named Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, close friends of Jesus. In fact, the sisters refer to Lazarus as the one who you love. So there is an intimate relationship between Jesus and these people. He loved them. Jesus, the Messiah, God come into this world in the flesh as a human being, he had both family and friends. Of course he did. That's part of what it means to be human. And Mary and Martha have a plan now that involves Jesus. We read of their plan in verse 3. They send for Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And the implication obviously is, "And Jesus, you can come and heal him, and then he'll be better. Or at least come and be with him, Jesus." It's a good plan. It's a great plan. But it's not Jesus' plan. Jesus does something that confuses us. It confuses his disciples. Obviously, it disappoints Mary and Martha, as we will find out. Jesus stays where he is and does not go right away to be with Lazarus or help him. We learn about this in verse 6. In fact, verses 5 and 6 are puzzling to any normal human being. Just read these two verses with me. John 11, verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Jesus, if you love them so much, why not go right away? But he doesn't. He has a different plan. Now, we need not be confused, because Jesus tells us in verse 4 what his purpose is in the entire situation. That's true. But before we look at verse 4 together, I want to point this out about Jesus. He often does things that we don't understand. And in this situation, the disciples did not understand. And Martha and Mary did not understand why he delayed. After all, he loves Lazarus. Why wouldn't he come? They didn't know. Jesus knew. They didn't know. Jesus is often doing things in our lives that he understands very, very clearly what he's doing. And he's doing it out of love for us. But we do not see what he's doing the way he's doing it. We don't understand. And sometimes we feel unloved, even though we shouldn't. In verse 4, John, the author, tells us something that at the time only Jesus knew. Jesus said to his disciples, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus said that. Nobody there understood what he was talking about. Until later. So Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He didn't go to be with Lazarus. No, and the reason he does this is so that the Son may be glorified by it. Jesus is after the glory of God in this particular situation. The glory of God. In Exodus 33, Moses is at a low point. God has rescued Israel from slavery, given them his law, and Moses is supposed to lead them, but they're not following Moses or the Lord in a very good way. In fact, a number of disasters have happened already. They worship the golden calf that they made and all this. And the Lord says, well, forget it. And Moses begs the Lord to stay with them. And then Moses, after pleading for the people and for God's presence with them, he wants reassurance. And so Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." He wants to see the glory of God. A fascinating request that he makes of God. As if Moses is saying to God, "God, if you're really, you're doing all this stuff. I don't understand what you're doing. Would you show me a full picture of who you are?" And so God tells Moses to stay in a cleft of a rock, and the Lord passes by him, just his back, so Moses can barely see the Lord. But then he speaks to Moses, and what he speaks is of his great grace and mercy and judgment. This is who God is. God shows Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 just a little bit of His glory. But like Moses, every person who has spiritual sensitivity, we want to know God. And when we are in a situation that is difficult, when we are suffering, when things haven't gone our way, we especially want to see God's glory. We want to know, God, who are You, who You say You are? What are You really doing? What are You up to? We want to be reassured about who God is and what sort of God He is. Because sometimes life is really hard and messy and unglorious. We want to see that God is bigger than our struggles, that He is better than we are. We want to see the glory of God. And in this situation, Jesus is determined to display God's glory. So that, verse 4, so that the Son of God would be glorified in it. Jesus came so that we could see the glory of God. John Owen wrote, "The glory of God arises from His holy nature and the excellent things that He does." And we're going to see that in the ministry of Jesus Christ in John chapter 11, the glory of God. Our best opportunity to see the glory of God is by looking at Jesus Christ. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. God said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." This is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it is by looking at Jesus Christ that we see God's glory. Later on in Hebrews, right at the beginning of the letter of Hebrews, the writer says this, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He," in other words, God's Son, Jesus, "He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Again, Jesus, in Jesus, we see the glory of God. If you want to know what God looks like and what He does and how He thinks, look at Jesus. That is why John begins his gospel in John 1:14 by saying, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So Jesus shows us what God is like. And now in Bethany, Jesus Christ is going to show us the glory of God, the marvelous God who He is. And in this passage, we will see that Jesus is intentionally setting up a situation designed to show us the glory of God, even though it means momentary pain and heartache for the people to whom He's showing the glory. And He does this, why? Because He is the sovereign Lord over all things. Only Jesus can plan things out in just the right way for you and I to learn the lessons that we need to learn and to see Him the way we ought to see Him. So what do we see? Well, we see that Jesus does things in His way so that we learn to trust Him. Now back to John chapter 11, starting in verse 7. Now Jesus, so when He heard that He was sick, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Verse 7. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and You are going there again?" Pause for a moment and point out, the disciples clearly do not think that His plan is a good plan. If you would sit down with them right now in the story and say, do you guys think that Jesus is doing a good thing? And they would say, "No, this is a bad idea. Jesus is having a bad idea." Now, we all should know that whenever we think about Jesus, and think, Jesus, you're not doing this right. It's probably we who are in the wrong and not him. Do you agree with me? Can I get an amen? When we think that Jesus is up to something that is not good, we are wrong, not Jesus. Amen. But it happens all the time. And here his disciples clearly do not think that Jesus is handling the situation well. He responds to them in verse 9 by saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll get better. You understand what they're saying? We don't need to go. He's sleeping, he'll wake up. No. Now Jesus, verse 13, had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. At this point, you can imagine all disciples thinking, I believe? What are you talking about? We don't believe anything except we should stay here and not go there. That's when Thomas says, verse 16, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. You can't read this without recognizing Thomas's biting sarcasm. Sure, Jesus, let's go there and get killed too. Because they know that all the Jews want to kill them. But Jesus knows what he's up to. It is amazing how the purposes of God intertwine and never by accident. After all, the disciples are part of the plan as well. That Jesus, think about this, Jesus is planning to go to Bethany to minister to Lazarus and show him his love. He's going to do that. And even as he does that, he's going to minister to Mary and Martha and illustrate for them that he is the resurrection and the life, the solution for death. And he's going to present a sign to the Jews so that many of them will believe. And he's going to strengthen the faith of his disciples because they're having a difficult time trusting him. All the same time, part of the same project, and not one of these people know yet what he's up to. And this is how the Lord works. But in order for all this to happen, Lazarus has to die. Dear friends, do you want to see the glory of God? This is how he works in our lives. We look at our situation, how God is working, and we might say, I don't agree, I would do it differently. Lord, why do you make things so hard? Job wondered about these same questions, as did Paul at times. And if you wonder at times why the Lord works the way he does and why he makes things so hard, consider this, that he took the hardest way for himself. So there's never a time where we can go to the Lord and say, Jesus, you don't understand. No. Because as soon as we say to Jesus, you don't understand, we know. Oh, no, he understands. He knows all about it. Because he suffered more than we will suffer. And so it is in the midst of all this that Jesus responds to the fear and doubts of his disciples in verses 9 and 10 by saying the strange teaching about 12 hours in a day. He says, and if you walk in the day, then you don't stumble because you see the light of the world. But if you walk in the night, you stumble because the light isn't in you. What in the world could he be talking about? But I think his meaning is rather simple. We should walk in the light and not in the darkness. Walk according to what God says and what God is doing, rather than according to the fear of the world and the way the world works. Jesus is telling us to stick with him and ignore the worries that come from this dark world, even though we might have no idea what he's doing. Not long ago, I was visiting with a woman who was having a very hard time forgiving someone. And she said about this person, she said, but if I forgive him, he'll just keep thinking that what he did was okay. And brothers and sisters, we don't know how people are going to keep thinking. We don't know those things. Jesus tells us how to live in every moment. The right way to think, the right way to speak, the right way to behave. He doesn't want us trying to figure out the whole picture and how to manipulate other people. That's what God does. He wants us to obey Him. I was urging a man a while ago to love his wife and stop being so selfish, and his response to me was, but she's going to walk all over me. Well, you don't know that. Obey Jesus. Don't try to maneuver her. Obey Jesus and love her. This is advice I need to take myself at times. I was urging a former leader of a Christian school recently to stop trying to make trouble for his successor. His successor, the principal of the school that followed him, had different ideas about how the school should be run. And he just couldn't resist getting involved and calling people and trying to make things difficult for that guy because in his mind, he knew how it needed to go. But no, what he needed to do was obey Jesus and be an encouragement to that man and assist him in what he was trying to do, even if he disagreed, because the Lord is in charge. Our job is to stay in our lane and obey Jesus Christ and not try to run the whole world. I have a personal motto. Run the world, ruin the world. It's God's job to run it. And so Jesus' disciples are learning. Jesus has a plan. They need to come along, participate, obey, watch, and learn. Their job is not to direct Jesus in what he should do. And so off they go to Bethany, where Lazarus lives, or lived, because when they get there, they discover that he's dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Now, right away, we recognize, even if Jesus had left right away, he would still only have gotten there 2 days after Lazarus had died. But we read next of this conversation that Jesus has with Martha, starting in verse 17. So Jesus came and found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You see, they arrive in Bethany. Lazarus is dead for 4 days. At this point, if you or I were one of the disciples, we would be upset at Jesus. He let Lazarus die. That was mean and uncaring. And we arrived too late to do anything in a place that was terribly dangerous. This is a bad plan. So here we are now, Jesus. Lazarus is dead, and we're in Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, and they want to kill you. Can we go home? They didn't say that. They might have, but we don't know what they said. But Martha comes to Jesus. Martha, the more active, confident, and confrontational of the two sisters. And Martha knew that Jesus has the power to cure him. In fact, she says that to him in verse 22. Even now, or in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She knows that Jesus could have cured him. This is not a rebuke from Martha. She's not upset at Jesus. These are the words of grief and faith. She knows that Jesus could have cured him. If you would have been here, Jesus. But then, she says in verse 24, and verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What is she saying? I realize that even now, understands that in rabbinic tradition, the soul hovers over the body for 3 days and then leaves. So after 4 days, that not only would the decomposition be obvious, he's in the tomb, but there's no coming back. But, says Martha, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She is sure that Jesus could ask the Father, and God the Father would raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha has a childlike, simple faith, and she is, for us all, in this respect, an example. She just trusts Jesus, not knowing what he might do, but she's hopeful, even in her tears. And this, I think, is a model for us in our praying, how we relate to God. We come to God and we tell him, Lord, I trust you. You can do anything. I trust that you can do this, but I don't know what you're going to do. What follows next is one of the most amazing teachings of Jesus, certainly in the presence of his disciples, but I find it interesting that sometimes, many times, the most significant teachings of Jesus are from Jesus to one other person. You might think of the woman at the well or Nicodemus. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This statement by Jesus is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. It is true in two different ways. Martha understands one. She has been listening. There is a coming resurrection on the last day. And she says so in the next verse. She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But the other meaning Jesus is prepared to demonstrate in the immediate. And that is the lesson that is about to happen. The lesson is that Jesus himself is the source of resurrection life. Both are Jesus' accomplishments. The fact that he is the source of resurrection life now, and the fact that someday later, you and I will be raised to life everlasting. Both of those things are true. Only one of those things is Martha thinking about. So Jesus is prepared to instruct her. Now we come to verse 25. After Martha says, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day," Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is the fifth of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's Gospel, in which he is identifying himself as God himself, God who spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, saying, "I am who I am." Now Jesus says, "I am that guy right here. I am the resurrection and the life." We are seeing in Jesus something about God. That Jesus knows of the resurrection, yes, but more than that, he is the one who does the resurrection. He is the one who has power over life and death. He himself will rise from the dead, and he will raise those who trust him from the dead to eternal life. More than that, he is the resurrection itself, and he is life itself. So real life is found only in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 25, he tells us, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That includes Lazarus. It includes all of us here. It includes you. If you believe in Jesus, you will live even if you die. Jesus gives life where there is death. He gives life to those who trust him. Death cannot stop him. Jesus holds life in his hand. His voice gives life. His word gives life. And trust in Jesus is the key that unlocks the door to eternal life in Jesus. Belief in Jesus, which is not the same as agreement. You can agree with Jesus about things, but not trust him, because belief or trust involves a commitment. Some years ago, I watched on television after a plane had crashed into the Potomac River near Washington, D.C., and there was a helicopter there and a man dangling on a ladder from the helicopter, reaching down to pull people out of the river. And the people would reach up and grab his hand, but you had to reach up. You couldn't just stay there in the river and not reach out, because then you wouldn't be saved. The man wouldn't be able to get you. Now, not one of those people said, "Boy, I'm glad I got myself out of that river." Everyone said, "I have been rescued." But you still had to reach. And similarly with Jesus, Jesus saves us, but you still have to accept the salvation. You still have to reach. "The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die," Jesus says. Life everlasting. If you want to never die, you must believe in Jesus and you must have life. You have to live and believe in Jesus. Lives is a present verb. It happens now. Once you're dead, you can't believe in Jesus anymore. You get one chance. That's why we have this life. This is an opportunity for you to trust him and follow him so that you can live forever, so that you can never die. Ever since the beginning of history, men and women have been trying to live forever. They have been thinking about how they can live forever, and those people have been dying. The pharaohs loaded their tombs with stuff prepared for the afterlife. Sometimes even slaves were buried alive with them. And all of that stuff and the bones of those slaves remained for grave robbers and sit in museums to this day. None of it the pharaohs took with them into death. Today we're looking to science to find ways to extend our lives. There's talk of growing organs and other efforts. I read an article a year ago that suggested that we are on the cusp of extending life indefinitely. Pardon me if I don't believe them. Moreover, the quality of life that they promise with the organ transplants and the surgeries and the medications, I don't want that. No, and all of these efforts to extend our lives on our own without God are futile. Jesus is the only one who can give life and life everlasting. And so he asks Martha a question. Do you see the question there in John 11, verse 26? What an important question this is for her. What an important question it is for each of us after Jesus presents himself as the source of resurrection life. He says to Martha, do you believe this? This is the most important question that anyone ever faces any time in life. Do you believe that Jesus is your source of resurrection life? Everything depends on this question, on your answer to this question. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now I want you to notice this confession of faith from Martha, which is one of the earliest and shortest confessions of faith in the Bible. It is threefold, and it is an example to each of us. This is a picture of what faith really is. She says, I believe that you are the Christ. You are Jesus, the Messiah, God's Savior, King. Jesus is the one who fulfills 2,000 years of Hebrew prophecy. He has come to his people to do everything that God said was needed to save them. And she says, I believe you're that guy. And she believes that he is the Son of God. This Jesus, he is the exact representation of God. Jesus, the Son of the Father, he shows us what God is really like. And Jesus speaks God's words and carries out God's missions, his mission of love for us. And she says, you're that guy. You're the Messiah, the prophesied one, and you're the Son of God. God comes into this world to save me. And the last bit, she says, I believe you are the one who comes into this world, that Jesus is the incarnate God. He is the God who humbles himself and enters our world to be one of us. The Creator becomes a creature, still the Creator, but now a human being so that he can relate to us and die for us. She says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the one who's come into this world to save me. Do you believe in Jesus? Can you speak this confession along with Martha? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, we believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into this world to save us. And we believe that with all that it entails, necessarily that we would trust you and obey you as we go through this life, because who would follow you as Lord without obedience? So we have to obey you, and we have to have that hope, that trust, even as we go through difficult times, that we look to the future knowing what you have in store for us. This is what faith looks like. Thank you, Lord, for the picture that we get of Martha's faith, that it is in response to her faith you describe yourself as the resurrection and the life. And so we trust you. We trust you this morning. We trust you the rest of this week. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you the rest of our lives. Until we see you, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.